Last week in Mark chapter 3, we saw where the scribes accused Jesus of having an unclean spirit. And Jesus began speaking to them in parables. He said, "No one can plunder a strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man." That was the first instance of a parable in Mark's gospel. Entering into chapter 4, it says Jesus taught the multitudes many things by parables. So parables became a regular technique of Jesus' teaching. The word parable means a fictitious narrative. A fictitious narrative. These were stories that Jesus told that weren't true stories, but they were stories of truth. They were stories that contained spiritual truth. I think it's good for us to remember that Jesus was a storyteller. Jesus wrote fictional stories with symbolism and metaphor. God is the greatest storyteller, right? So God in the flesh is a storyteller. If you enjoy fiction, or if you like writing fiction, that's just another thing that you have in common with your Lord. In verse 11 of Mark 4, we're given the purpose of parables. Jesus said to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that..." And he quotes from Isaiah 6, "so they would see and not perceive, that they would hear and not understand." The parables of Jesus had a dual purpose. For the believers of Jesus, parables would reveal mysteries of the kingdom. But for the enemies of Jesus, parables would conceal the mysteries. Parables either revealed or concealed truth, depending on the state of the hearer, whether they were a follower of Jesus or an enemy of Jesus. And we see examples of this in the Old Testament. In Judges 9, Jotham gave a parable to the men of Shechem. In Judges 14, Samson began giving riddles to the Philistines. That's a good way to understand parables. They are riddles or dark sayings, according to Psalm 78. But the wicked did not understand the riddles and would not heed their instruction. But then you have Nathan giving a parable to David about his sin with Bathsheba. And David did understand it. He recognized that he was the bad guy of the story, and he was moved to repentance. So we see the dual purpose of parables even in the Old Testament. Jesus was just carrying on the tradition as a new prophet and a new judge. We heard a parable from Ezekiel 17 this morning. The high tree would be brought down. That's judgment against the wicked. And the low tree would be exalted. That's grace and mercy and vindication for the righteous. Parables were either judgments or blessings depending on the state of the hearer. But this didn't mean that parables were automatically understood by the believers. We sometimes think of parables as simple illustrations to make things easier. That clearly was not the case, because even the disciples had to ask Jesus what they meant. The disciples were confused by them. So they went and asked Jesus what they meant, and Jesus told them in private. Verse 34 says, "When they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." Parables weren't immediately understood by either group, believers or unbelievers. The difference is that the believers cared. the believers stayed close to Jesus and they went to Jesus for the interpretation. They went to Jesus for greater knowledge. The unbelievers, they didn't care. They didn't stay with Jesus. They didn't follow him. And so they remained in the dark. Today we'll be looking at two very brief parables, the first of which begins in verse 26 of Mark 4. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, or the grass, then the head, and after that, the full grain. When the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, the pruning hook, because the harvest has come." This parable is unique to Mark's gospel. It is not recorded in any other account. And unfortunately, Mark does not give us the interpretation of this parable. Sometimes the interpretations are given, sometimes they're not. We can presume that Jesus explained it to the disciples, but he wants us to search it out. For this task, we have an advantage that the original disciples did not. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the whole Bible. And if you read the Bible, then your mind has been shaped by Christian theology. Scripture interprets Scripture. So other passages you know will help inform your understanding. That's why some parables seem easy for us, but it was different for the earliest disciples. Thankfully, this wasn't the only time Jesus gave a parable about sowing seed. In a separate parable, he gave the interpretation, and he said that the seed was the Word of God. So we should use that identification for this parable as well. We don't get the full interpretation, but Jesus doesn't leave us without the tools for interpretation, right? And that's the genius of Scripture. When the man scatters seed, he's scattering the Word. He's teaching and preaching the gospel. When he goes about his regular routines, sleeping, waking, etc., the seed sprouts and turns into a harvest, meaning the Word sprouts and results in conversions, in people responding with faith in Christ. But the man who did the sowing doesn't know how this was accomplished. He doesn't understand how the process works. All he did was scatter the seed, and he reaped a harvest. Now, we can understand how seeds sprout scientifically. The parable mentions the process: first the blade, then the head, then the full grain. But even then, we don't fully understand how that process works, do we? No. Because ultimately, it is God's work. We don't make those things happen. We can't guarantee success. God has to do it. That's part of the fantastical world that we live in. The things that we consider natural aren't merely natural. They are the works of a supernatural God. So it is with the kingdom of God. The disciples and all Christians are commissioned to spread the good news. That's our mission, as God gives you opportunity. We can't make people believe. We can't force conversions. All we can do is proclaim God's word. But there will be success. The kingdom will grow because God does the rest. God does the rest. There will be a harvest of believers, but you won't even know how it happened. That's how it will seem to us. We know God does it, of course, But that's about all we can say, because his ways are mysterious. How the proclamation of the gospel pierces a person's heart and captivates him and brings him to saving faith. That is a work of the Holy Spirit that we cannot comprehend. And yet, we have all experienced that, haven't we? You know from your own walk with the Lord that your faith is a gift. You can attest to the belief and the trust and the love that God has given you. But can you explain how God gives them to you? No. That is something we can only marvel at. That is something to give thanks for, and it should inspire greater devotion, greater loyalty to your Lord. This parable is echoed in other passages, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And to the success of the sowing, Isaiah 55, my word shall not return to me void. These passages would work as great explanations for this parable. Or think of James 5. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receives the early and latter rain. Your job is to love and obey Jesus, to be a witness of him, and then to wait. Wait patiently. Give the Spirit time to do what the Spirit does, and the precious fruit will come. Things may seem fruitless to you at any given moment. They so often do. Striving for obedience can seem fruitless. Working on your marriage can seem fruitless. Disciplining your children can seem fruitless. Reaching the lost can seem fruitless. We've all felt those feelings. But don't despair and don't grow weary, for God has ordained it to be this way. He has set it up this way because he is training us to walk by faith and not by sight. If we saw instant success with everything all the time, that doesn't work, right? We walk by faith, not by sight, as we heard from 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. Well, if this parable tells us that the kingdom will grow and it's God who gives the increase, then the next parable tells us how much the kingdom will grow. Verse 31. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. The mustard seed is extremely tiny. Jesus says it's smaller than any other seed. It starts small, but it grows to be a large plant with branches and shade for the birds. Immediately, you should think of Ezekiel 17, which I read this morning. The low tree that God exalted becomes a large tree for birds of every sort. They dwell in the shadow of its branches. Or think of Daniel 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. A stone cut without hands broke the feet of iron and clay. And the stone became a great mountain filling the whole earth. That stone was the kingdom of God that would grow and consume all other kingdoms. We have multiple pictures in Scripture of the kingdom starting small but growing to be the largest kingdom. Let me ask you, does that sound like a kingdom that gets weaker and smaller over time? No. The opposite, in fact. It starts small, but it never stops growing. And this is one reason why I hold to the post-millennial view of eschatology. Post-millennial means Jesus will return after the millennial reign. The millennial reign of Revelation 20 is going on right now. Jesus is on the throne and he will return at the end for the final judgment. Some Christians believe differently. The pre-millennial view says that Jesus will come before the millennial reign to begin the millennial reign. So hopefully you can see the differences there. But in what condition should we expect the kingdom to be when Jesus returns? The Bible speaks of the kingdom in a victorious way, not in a defeatist way. 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. When Jesus comes back, his enemies will already be his footstool. He won't come back to make them be. He'll come back because they are. Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's the messianic prophecy that we read every Christmas. How clearer could it get? The increase of peace shall never cease. The increase of his government will never end. The kingdom progresses through history in victory, not being defeated, but thriving and growing bigger. Jesus promises that the gates of hell shall never prevail over the church. Now, of course, there will always be sin in the world. There will always be crime. There will always be enemies of Jesus until the final day. In fact, just before the second coming, Satan will be released to deceive the nations again. He'll gather all the unbelievers together for one last battle, and it will be a large number of people. But almost instantly, fire will come down from heaven to destroy them. That's when Jesus returns for the resurrection and final judgment. But leading up to that point, what should we expect? The Bible teaches that the kingdom keeps growing regardless of how bad the world may seem. That's the meaning of the mustard seed. Even if there was a decline in one area, and again, that's only by our judgment, right? Things might look really, really bad to us, but we don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. It could actually be getting better, right? But let's say, hypothetically, even if we were to say there's decline in one area, we have to trust that there is an increase in another. We have to believe that. And with the increase, we should expect cultures and institutions to be transformed, to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. We should expect greater unity in the church and greater peace in the world. That's the fruit that we hope for. That's the fruit of the gospel flowing out of people's hearts and into every area of their life. These two parables were edifying to the original disciples, and I hope you are edified as well, because they teach you that Jesus' work is not in vain. Everything we believe as Christians is not in vain. The Jesus movement could not be stopped in the first century, and it's not going to be stopped in the 21st century. The kingdom will spread, the church will grow, and the world will be blessed by it. The world will be blessed by it. There will be true, heartfelt conversions. There will be a plentiful harvest of believers, God will make it happen, but he wants you to sow the seed. Scatter the word. Scatter it all about. And don't feel bad if you don't see any fruit. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know. It doesn't matter how much logic you use. A person will not come to the Lord unless the Lord is drawing him. In theology, we call that monergism, right? That's what we believe with the historic Protestant church. God alone is the one who opens the heart to believe in him. It's monergistic, not synergistic. It's not God and man together working and hopefully creating a great combo. Okay, it's God alone who comes, awakens us from our death in sin, and gives us a new heart to trust and obey in him. You know, in some parts of the church, it's common to hear the question, how many souls have you saved? How many people have you led to the Lord? If God uses you for that, hallelujah. But leading people to the Lord is not the expectation. You don't need that hanging over your head, okay? The pressure is off. The expectation is that you share the word. Share the word and leave the results to God. There are many people in this world who will never come to faith, but God wants them to hear the gospel anyway. Think of parables. They either revealed or concealed depending on the person. So it is with the word. The word either saves or condemns depending on the person. God will use it however he wants. All you have to do is share it. Do your part and then go about your day. Go about your regular routines, whether sleeping, waking, working, reading fiction, whatever the case may be. What did the sower do? The sower scattered the seed and then he went on with his daily activities. He wasn't anxious about the seed. He didn't try to make it sprout. He scattered it and he let it be. He left the rest to God. Jesus' burden is light. Yes, there are commands that we must obey, but they're not unreasonable. They are not overwhelming. Jesus gives you great freedom to enjoy the world around you, to enjoy the luxuries and the privileges that he has afforded you. When God gives you an opportunity to share the gospel, do that. And don't be anxious about it. Don't try to force something to happen. Share the gospel and let it be. Take comfort in God's sovereignty. Rest in the knowledge that he is the one in control and he's the one who gives the increase.